Let us pray. Lord and Creator of every wondrous light of heaven, grant to us that light-giving spirit to understand your precepts, that we may meditate on all your works, the judgments, the victories, the captivities, the redemption, and catch the reflection of your loving kindness in every rising sun, in crystal frost and snow, in summer night, in glowing sea. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Old Testament scripture this morning is from Proverbs 17, 11 through 15. In the Blue Pew Bible. That's so hard to say sometimes. Page 540, and in the Red Bible, 686. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.
I know that seemed like an odd passage, but it does have application to today. All right. Well, I hope you all enjoyed last week as we reveled in the great miracle that was the raising of Lazarus. What confidence it gives us that the king that we serve is the one who has the power over life and death. Because that is really what we really need, isn't it? We need to be rescued from the awful thing that sin is, and from its punishment, which without the blood of Jesus is always death. And in the story that we get to look at today, which is another one of these aftermath accounts, what happens after Jesus does something miraculous, we're going to again look at the bondage of sin square in the face. That bondage that holds our thoughts, our reason, our motives, our desires, it holds all of that captive until we are set free by Christ. And that bondage is so profound that it can take the most miraculous, incredible thing you could ever witness, the raising of the dead, and turn it into a problem. Jesus says and shows that he is the resurrection and the life. It should be good news. It should be great news, a cause for celebration. But to some, it was a crisis. So turn with me now to John 11, and you can follow along as we read the account of the aftermath of the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verses 45 to 54. Listen, this is God's holy word. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So this is what happens after Lazarus is raised from the dead. As I was reading to prepare to write this sermon, one commentator mentioned something that struck me as kind of what I was thinking. He made the point again that John's gospel, as it has been from the very beginning, is extremely Christocentric. Everything points to Jesus. Every event shows us something about him. There seems to be no wasted words at all. No rabbit trails. Really, no characters. No other characters developed other than Jesus, our central focus. And he made that comment at exactly this point in the scripture because John gives us no more details about the raising of Lazarus. My curiosity can't stop, though. Can yours? What did Lazarus do next? What did he look like? Who did he hug first? Did he dance or sing or run? I don't know. We may be curious about such things, but John immediately shifts the narrative to what it all means in the story of Jesus. It's not how they would have done it in Hollywood, but that's okay. The story is about Jesus, all about Jesus. So let's put Lazarus aside and look at this aftermath of the greatest miracle. What happens next? Well, unsurprisingly, the people that saw the miracle are amazed, and some of them believe. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. I'm not surprised at that. Are you? You were just consoling Mary and Martha, weeping with them, and then you watch as Jesus raises the one you were mourning, calls him out of the tomb, and he's suddenly in front of you, struggling to get off these grave clothes, maybe ones that you even helped Mary put on him. That would be a cause for belief, I would say. And Jesus used this miracle absolutely to bring some of his flock in, to harvest some of the crop. Some of them believed. But there's always a but. In verse 46, it says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Remember, as we said last week, that the crowd who would witness this miracle kind of was a mixed bag. They were from Jerusalem, a couple miles away. Some of them were acolytes of the Pharisees, definitely. There were some there who had certainly come down on the side of the Pharisees when all this Jesus drama happened every time he was in Jerusalem. And they, upon seeing this miracle, do not respond with belief. Instead, they run to the Pharisees and tell them what Jesus had done, knowing that it would be distressing to the Pharisees that he had done this. The report of the miracle, they know, is going to be something, another thing, that pushes their buttons. Now, this may surprise us if we really think of it in human terms, because witnessing someone rise from the dead should be a no-brainer, right? If you saw that, how could you not believe that Jesus is the Christ? It's impossible not to, isn't it? I grant that it would be a difficult thing to overlook, right? But it also explains the rest of this story, and is explained by the entire rest of the gospel here up until this point. That first big point, which is one we make often, is that faith is a gift from God. Faith is not a logical exercise. Faith is not something that arises from convincing. Faith does not arise from within ourselves. It is always and only a gift from God. Is that to say that we are not convinced by various things that Jesus is our Savior? No, of course not. We read the Bible, we read a story like this, and it gives us confidence. It convinces us more. Some of that confidence is logical, but it is always present because we have been given faith that we believe it. As an example, every time I read Exodus, I'm flabbergasted. Maybe you are too. At the unbelief of Pharaoh. Right? Moses comes to him and says, I represent a God who wants his people freed to leave so they can worship him. Here, look, Aaron's staff can become a serpent. Right? And even though your sorcerers can do that too, make their staffs into serpents, Aaron's is going to eat all of theirs. Right? That's a pretty powerful witness right there, right? Yeah, I'd say so. But it's not enough to convince Pharaoh, right? So, they turn the Nile into blood for a week, and all the fish die. And then frogs, and then gnats, and then flies, in quantities we can't even imagine. And then all the cattle die. And then everyone is struck with boils all over their skin. And then hail comes down and destroys all your crops, robbing Egypt of its riches. Is that enough to convince Pharaoh that God is God? No. And then if that's not bad enough, what vegetation is left after the hail gets devoured by locusts. And then you have 3 days of utter darkness. None of this convinces Pharaoh that God is God. And then, of course, the big one, the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. And at that, Pharaoh relents and lets them go. But then he changes his mind and chases them to the Red Sea, where he and his army are ultimately destroyed. The whole time, you want to just slap Pharaoh in the face, shake him, and say, wake up, man. Isn't it pretty clear the real God, that this real God has all the power, right? He is the real God. But it's not a logical exercise, is it? Pharaoh didn't see God in the plagues because he wasn't given to. He was left to his sinful motives, his sinful thoughts, his sinful reasoning, and he responded to the clear revelation of God through those plagues exactly the way his sinful self wanted to. He was following his heart. He was following his nature. It's the same point Jesus has been making for chapter after chapter here in John. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. You don't see because you're blind. You don't hear because you're deaf. If you're not my sheep, if you aren't born again, you will not have faith in Christ. The reaction to everything Jesus does is going to be guided by who you are in him. You're either of his flock or you aren't. And that's why we can have a group of people witness the raising of Lazarus, the most miraculous thing any of them will ever see, and some react by believing Jesus is the Christ, but others run to the Pharisees saying they're going to want to hear about this. They're going to be mad. So to close out that point before we move on, I'd say, treasure the faith that God has given you. Don't take it for granted. Feed it. Water it. With things just like this. With scripture. With prayer. With doctrine. With conversation between you and others of his family here. Those things all bring you more faith. The beautiful thing is, we don't need to see miracles to believe. The Spirit is working in us without that. Miracles only bring confidence to those who already believe. Clearly in this story. Are there people you know, unbelievers, you've been praying for and ministering to for some time? Do you ever think something like, man, if Jesus would just heal that person of their affliction, their illness, miraculously, then they'd believe, then they'd know God is real. You might be tempted to that, but that isn't how it works. Look at Pharaoh. Look at the witnesses to Lazarus. Look at the Pharisees in front of us here. Thank God for your faith. Always. Because it's always a gift. If he did not mean for you to see, you would not see. If God didn't pluck you out of the bondage of your sin, you'd still be bound. Bound to be what we see as this story progresses. So be thankful. Treasure it. We turn back to the meeting of the Sanhedrin. How did the Pharisees react? Well, exactly how we expect them to react at this point, right? They say, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing signs, many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Well, as we expect, they don't react with faith. Surely there was more said than only these things, but notice something about the hardening of the Jews as we progress through this story. This time, they don't even question at all whether or not the miracle took place. There's no investigation like we had with the blind man. There's no attempt to establish the veracity of the story. They're just presented with an unequivocal, uncontested account of this greatest miracle. And what are they worried about? They're worried about their status and position. They're worried that too many people might believe these signs. And that might lead to a stir in the public. And that could lead to Rome taking away their relative independence. Because on the whole, though under the Roman Empire, the Jews were allowed to more or less govern themselves. They were allowed to worship according to their customs, keep their temple, levy their own taxes, and hold their own trials and whatnot. But Jesus threatened all that. If there was a skirmish of any sort over this Jesus fellow, the Romans might take all that away. They wouldn't be their own rulers anymore. All of that was at risk, and it was a risk they weren't willing to take. It's a picture of the unrepentant sinner and how they react to these things. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Caiaphas. Could he have said anything more dripping with self-interested pragmatism? And he wrapped it all up in a package that made it look like he was doing it for the people. "Better that one man die than we risk the whole nation." Oh, the self-sacrifice. If you look closely, he doesn't even say that it would be better for the nation that one man die. He says that it would be better for you, the gathered Sanhedrin, the religious elites, the political power brokers. It would be better for you that Jesus die and not risk all this. Cloaked in self-righteousness, couched as a pragmatic sacrifice, but emanating ultimately from a heart of stone and from a greedy lust for power. I said before that the way John writes his gospel doesn't really develop any character except Jesus, but that's not entirely true. In the gospel, as we've gone along, we have seen an inverse character arc between Jesus and the Jews. John has given us 7 signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, and each one of them gives us confidence and supports our faith. Each time Jesus says, "I am something," we stand up and cheer because we know it's true. Even when he did something simple, like make water into wine, he already had the power to raise Lazarus. But we just see the power unfolding with more and more in each new sign. He manifests his power more clearly, more convincingly. And by the time we get to Lazarus, we're jumping up and down with our pom-poms, cheering for King Jesus, with huge smiles on our faces, right? But what does the inverse character arc do at each of those turns? It hardens. It starts back, all the way back, with the investigative committee that is sent to check on John the Baptist. They're curious, right? Then Jesus heals a cripple. Sabbath breaker, they say. Jesus says he is the light of the world. Arrest him, they say. He heals a man born blind. Demon-possessed, they say. He says he and the Father are one. Blasphemer, they say. He raises a man from the dead. Kill him, they say. It's to save the nation. We must. As Jesus rises through the story, they harden and get lower. We shouldn't be surprised by this. It's only sinners, just like Pharaoh, following their natures. It's why we said before that we shouldn't be surprised at the whole world today, right? We see moral decay, shocking as it is, but it's just the world being the world, doing things that the world wants to do. We'll get to it later in John, but it's pretty clear that we're not supposed to fit in. And there are seasons in history, in nations, where Christians will feel like they fit in more or fit in less, but we will never, if we're being faithful, truly fit. And in his great mercy, we shouldn't be surprised that God would use the words of Caiaphas to write a different story than Caiaphas was intending. God allowed him, if you read this passage carefully, he allowed him to prophesy something true, but not in the way that he intended. Verse 51, it says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Jesus would die for his nation, for his people, but not for their power structure. He was going to die for the elect, for all the scattered sheep over all time. Caiaphas was right, but not in the way he thought. I wonder if John had a chuckle as he wrote this. Remember the foolishness of Caiaphas and how God was really using it for his own purposes. We know what God thinks of the schemes of man. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. But what happens? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. What you mean for evil, God means for good. The Sanhedrin, completely arrogant and selfish, says, we need to kill this man. And that itself is the means by which God will save people. It's wonderful. They mean it for death, and he means it for life. Yes, truly, the one enthroned in heaven is scoffing at the plans of men. That paradox is incredible. And we'll see it on full display as we march toward the cross in the next two chapters. When they believe Jesus to be weakest, he's actually strongest. They're carrying out God's plan as he planned it. That is a motif that is throughout Scripture. The humble will be exalted. The weak will be made strong. Everything the world does to try to defeat God is worthless. But not only that, and I love this, not only is it ineffective, but it's actually having the opposite effect. It's wonderful. I'm reading a book right now called Anti-Fragile. It's interesting. The premise is that invented word, anti-fragile. It was coined by the author because we didn't have a word in English or any other language you could find that referred to a thing that got stronger as it is stressed. He notes right away that the opposite of fragile is not robust or hardy. If glass breaks when you throw a rock at it, the opposite of that is not a piece of steel that does not break when you throw a rock at it. No, the opposite of fragile is anti-fragile, something that actually gets stronger as you throw more rocks at it. The stresses make it stronger. I think one of the most obvious examples of this, once you have the concept in mind, is your muscles, right? You stress them, you work them out, and they grow. They get more able to handle even bigger weights. It's an interesting concept, and he finds many applications in economics and politics and security and safety, other things. But there's always a caveat to the anti-fragility when he talks about it. The stresses that make something like a muscle stronger only work to a point. For instance, if you tried to lift a weight that was so big that it tore your muscles or dislocated a joint, you've gone too far. You've found the point of fragility. Fear not, I'm getting to the point. The point is that the plans of God in the spread of the gospel prove themselves, like this prophecy of Caiaphas, to be the most anti-fragile thing I've ever encountered. Of course, the plans of God are immutable and unchangeable since before time, so they have no need to actually get stronger. They are already infinitely strong. But we see Christ's church spreading in an anti-fragile way. The Sanhedrin decides to get rid of Jesus, plans to kill him, and what does that lead to? Well, through his death, Jesus satisfies the wrath of God against the sins of the elect. Raises from the dead, and then even more people believe. At that moment on the cross, the devil must have thought it his greatest triumph. Just like his children, the cheering, jeering masses of Jews shouting, "Crucify him." He thought he'd won something. But it really was his defeat. That moment was the actual crushing of the serpent's head. And what about after Jesus ascended and ushered in the age of the building of the church? Truly anti-fragile. No matter how hard the Romans tried to stop the spread of the Christian church, it just kept growing. The more martyrs they made, the more converts it led to. All the apostles but John were martyred. It didn't stop the spread of the gospel, it only strengthened it. When we look through the history of the church, it is always the times of greatest challenge to the gospel that we see the greatest revival. It feels backward, but when the church is persecuted, that is when it is strongest. Do we really believe it? It's told to us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Jesus said it, not me. Is it any surprise? If we don't truly fit here on earth as saved people, should it feel like we fit? This is the story of Christians in the fallen world. And at every turn, God is turning weakness into strength. How many passages are exactly like this story of the weak being made strong? Go back to the rest of the Beatitudes. These are promises. This is God telling us how it works. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." He doesn't say blessed are the strong. Blessed are the meek. The story of history is all about the weak being made strong. We might not feel strong here, because all of those promises are of future glory, not necessarily here. But take comfort in that great paradox that Jesus has been talking about throughout the Gospel of John. The future is the opposite of what we have here. Not just an incrementally better version of this. There, the blind will see, and the seeing will be blind. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The humble will be lifted up, and the proud will be brought low. So as we journey forward in this life as a people, remember that. It's easier to be liked. It's easier to give in. It's easier to gain approval from the world. It takes very little effort today to gain approval from the world. All you have to do is sacrifice the gospel. Sometimes it feels like the practical application of this kind of message is to retreat, withdraw, just hide from the world until it's all over. But that's not the case. No, there is a confidence here that cannot be understated. When we read that Caiaphas, in the process of saying the most wicked thing he maybe ever said, he was actually unwittingly prophesying about the beautiful gathering of the church from all tribes and nations. When we see that, we know that God is in control and we have nothing to fear. It's been a very difficult week for our nation. And I think we overemphasize, though, the dishonor that we've experienced as a nation. And forget that we're trying to get our people out of a terrible situation. But once we're out, it's a situation that an entire people are left with, tortured with. What of politics? Who's really in control? I'll end with this point. What should the Pharisees have done? We know that they were seeking to secure their own power, to not lose it to the Romans. And they declared that what was best, the best thing for their people, the Jews, was that they not lose their political power. That's why Jesus had to die in their eyes, for their political power. But what should they have been concerned with, if not that? Well, as priests, as religious leaders, they should have only been concerned, only ever concerned with seeking the will of God. If they had truly tested Jesus against the scriptures they knew so well, they would know that he was who he said he was. So let us not be similarly blinded, distracted by our own motives. There's only one will that matters, and it's God's will. It takes humility to step back and seek only that, God's will. We don't know the plans that he has for us here, which is why we pray and we live in his word. We don't know the details of our lives. Following God's will may lead to some power, some material blessings, and they just as often will not. The point is to rest in the fact that it's not my will, but only his be done. We can remember the joy that Paul showed us in his letter to the Philippians about the plans and the will of God. He was in prison, and he rejoiced in prison. He rejoiced that that meant the gospel was spreading through the guards. He rejoiced that he was in prison because it had inspired others to take a leading role in the church. He rejoiced that he was in prison while he was in prison, that people who hated him and had bad motives were preaching, because at least they were preaching the gospel. So go with these things in your heart. Celebrate and treasure your faith that's been given to you. Ask for it in abundance. And know that God is working through everything, whether we see it or not, and that his kingdom will not fail. In fact, we see the fire burn the brightest when it is most attacked. And lastly, seek the will of God wherever it leads, because he is doing a good work in you and will finish it. Have that joy, like Paul, to be able to say confidently with him, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so often pained by what we see in the world around us. Give us that faith, that confidence to know that you are working out your purposes. Even when things look to be at their worst, when we are weak, you are strong. Show us how we rely on you continually so that we can use all of the work of our hands to point constantly to you and not to ourselves. Truly not ours, but your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.